Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. It's before Ephesians. That's become the point of reference, is Ephesians. And while you're doing that as well, if you could also put a finger on Luke 7. And verse 18. Luke 3, verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Tetrarchnetes, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, to belong to you, like we said. It is such a privilege, Lord, having walked so many years not knowing to whom we belong or where we were going, where we were coming from. It's just such a privilege, Lord, to have the fundamental questions in our life answered. And it's such a wonderful thing, not just to have answers, but to have help in all that you've accomplished for us. And I pray, Father, that you would take the time that we spend together and that you would teach us, Lord. Teach us how to enjoy what you've given us. Teach us how to be how you want us to be, Lord. And give us that guidance as you help us on the way, Lord. Help us to see where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you turn to Luke chapter, well, actually, before we turn there, in Luke chapter 3, what we see is you have all these names being named, and you sort of wonder to yourself, why in the world are all these names being named before it says the word of God came to John the Baptist? The reason that those names are being given there is to give you a date. In those days, they didn't have B.C. or A.D. They just used the name of people and when they reign. And what is so astonishing to me is that the names here, most of them, are really bad people. Annas, Caiaphas, Herod the Tetrarch, you know, all these guys are pretty, pretty bad guys. But to me, it's so amazing. In the midst of the religion of Annas and Caiaphas, which Annas sort of ruled the whole thing, and in the midst of the political thing that was going on, it says that the word of God came to one man in the wilderness. To me, that is astonishing. It is wonderful because it helps me to see that, man, Obama and Senate and the Senate and Congress are battling things over there. We have in Norway the atrocity that has happened there. We have Afghanistan. We have Iraq. We have Libya. We have the scandal over in England with the phone hacking and the computer hacking. But you know what? Just because the world looks in chaos, the word of the Lord is still coming to people who will call upon his name. The word of God still comes to his people. And out of all people in the world, we should be the most stable people in the world in the midst of chaos. And I want to look at this man, John the Baptist, today. We studied Ephesians, we're moving towards Acts, but I thought in the weeks in the middle we would look at a couple characters. And the reason I want to look at John the Baptist is because of what Jesus said about him in Luke chapter 7. You know, when Jesus speaks about somebody, that's quite amazing. Can you imagine if Jesus had mentioned your name? I mean, which he has, but I'm talking about in the Bible. You know, can you imagine if Jesus had just written you and Raphael, whoa, Jesus mentioned my name. You know, that's astonishing in so many ways. And here you have Jesus mentioning John the Baptist. What happens is disciples of John the Baptist had come over to Jesus and said, "John is asking, are you the one or should we look for another?" And he gives them an answer. And then afterwards he says to the people that were listening, to the multitudes, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken?" That's verse 24. in the wind. But what did you go out to see? And look at verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, when Jesus says that there's in the whole Old Testament, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist, doesn't it make you wonder, what kind of a guy was he that Jesus would speak so well of him? Now, in case you're wondering why it says that those in the kingdom, there's the least of the kingdom is greater, before we get into John's life, the point with that is that Jesus knew what he was going to accomplish with the Christian. You see, we are born again. We've been made into a new creation. This is something that in Old Covenant, they were not experiencing. Remember, there was the promise in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah how he would give us a new heart, a new covenant. And that had not happened yet. So in that sense, because we are children of God and not just mere servants of God, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. But nevertheless, there are qualities in the life of John the Baptist that is what gave him his greatness, which are Christian qualities as well. We should be able to look at and say, Lord, make me more like that. And I want to look at some of these things that John the Baptist was. And sort of draw a few principles for our own personal lives. That's what I love about character studies. You just look at these men and these women, and you say, man, I want to be like that. I want to have some of those things in my life. And you know what? Whenever we look at John the Baptist, we need to realize that we're looking at a man. And it is so amazing to me, because when God does a work, when God moves through history, you see that he doesn't do it through angels. He doesn't do it just automatically. He uses people. He uses men. Listen to this quote by Ian Bounds on the power through prayer. We are constantly on the stretch, if not on the strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Isn't that amazing? And here we're thinking, how can we reach this people? How can we do this thing? And we got to organize this thing and that thing. And we're so worried about our organization where God is actually saying, no, I want you. And if I can change you, and if I can make you intimate with me, you will have an impact all around you. And you know what? A church with individuals that are touched and that are changed by God, it's a living church. And you know, John's character to me is something to be looked at. And we're going to do this over several Sundays, and I'm going to give you what we're going to look at. Just very quick, I'm going to go through them. Number one, in John's character, he was sober. Number two, in his greatness, he had no miracles. He prayed. He had simple lifestyle. He was a God-made man versus a man-made man. He was not a partial man. He was great in the sight of the Lord. He was a man of purpose. He was consumed by the word of God. He was honest with the word. He was not a jealous guy. He was humble. He was a powerful preacher. He was courageous. And these we're going to look in more detail this week and the following week. And, you know, sometimes you come into in touch with people that sort of have the mentality even within Christian circles, oh, I don't really believe the word of God is the word of God. I mean, can you imagine going up to John and saying that? John, I just don't really know if the Old Testament is inspired. I mean, John would have looked at you and gone, are you crazy? Are you kidding me? So let's look, first of all, at John as sober. When the announcement of his birth was given to his father and to his mother, actually to Elizabeth, the angel said, John, your son, shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. And I believe that that speaks of the fact that he was to have no influence in his life, and he was to be a sober man, a clear thinker. I believe in the church today, there is a lot of emotion, but there's little soberness to see things clearly as they should be. And I can't think of any exhortation that is more given in the New Testament than that to be sober. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Peter says, gird up, tie up all those loose thoughts, all those depressions, all those things that discourage you. I want you to tie all that stuff together, and I want you to think clearly, and I want you to put your whole hope on that revelation when Jesus comes. All your sorrow will be taken away. Set your hope on that. Be sober. In 5:8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter knew what it was not to be sober and to sleep. You remember when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, will you pray with me for a while? It says, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's probably the wrong attitude. It was probably like, what? But watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter that day had learned that he was not sober. In a day where the next day Jesus was going to be arrested, he was going to be taken to the cross, he was going to be mocked, he was going to die, he was going to rise again on the third day, Peter had no clue what was going on in the spiritual realm. He had no idea. And years later, having realized that he missed one opportunity, the Lord encouraged them towards chances in the future. He encourages the people and says, please watch and be sober. Please watch and be sober. Paul to Timothy, to the Thessalonians, says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting the breastplate of faith and love. Titus 3:2 says that the older men be sober. 1 Timothy 3:1, a bishop must be sober-minded. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. Do you see the emphasis in the Bible towards sobriety, towards clear thinking? And let me ask you this. Is that part of your prayer life? Is that part of your desire? Is that part of why you read your Bible, say, Lord, make me into a clear thinker? Let me read to you this quote by Henry Van Dyke, who was the principal of Princeton University. He said this, in education, I would sweep away half of the courses and 2/3 of the examinations and concentrate attention on teaching men to use their powers of observation accurately, their powers of reasoning intelligently, their powers of imagination and sympathy vividly, and their powers of will sanely and strongly. In short, to know things as they are, to conceive them as they might be, and to help make them as they ought to be. That is the real purpose of education. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you get a bunch of people, and out of all people, Christians should be the most clear thinkers in the world. If you get a bunch of people that see things as they really are, and not only see things as they really are, but see things as they could be, and then, not only that, but they don't still sit passively, but then go and move towards making things as they should be. Isn't that the story of great men being used by God in history? Isn't that William Carey looking at India and looking at just the devastation of the treatment of women and the fallacy of their idols, and he seeing it clearly. Amy Carmichael, same thing, seeing it clearly. It should not be like that. It should be like this, and then moving towards making it like that. Man, if you have a bunch of people that are sober, then we can make a difference. But if we are drunk by the influences of this world and by the influences of what is so-called church, and don't get me wrong, I love the church of the Lord, but I'm talking about people who had ceased to believe what the Bible teaches. If we find ourselves with that, no wonder that there's no impact. No wonder that people don't come to church, because the reality, it seems like even the leaders don't believe it. And what we are in need of is a hunger and thirst for sobriety and not allowing ourselves to be drunk by every wave of doctrine that comes through this world. I was talking to a kid in El Borne, and he was just giving me all these things about evolution. It was just amazing. And after a while, I just looked at him and I said, "This is great, all this stuff you're telling me, but you know something? You've been brainwashed. You've just been brainwashed. Teachers are under pressure, if they believe in intelligent design, to resign their positions because evolution has become the norm. And if you do not answer at evolution as the teachers expect you to answer in your exams, you will fail." And they've taken away the freedom of thought. They've taken away the freedom of other possibilities, when in reality, the theory of evolution is just that, a theory that people dare to put forward. And I looked at him and I said, "You might subject your thought to them, but I want to be free to think." And you know what? Christ's definition, I mean, I have to be careful when I say that, but Christ's definition of eternal life is in the realm of thought. "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." And knowing is not just from the heart. Knowing is knowing in your mind and loving with your heart and having affection towards Him with your heart. Listen to this. This is Samuel Zwemer saying, "We live in an age that needs clear thought and decisive leadership. On the very threshold, however, you will find a host of lurking demons to lure you away from the task. Lassitude and love of ease will bid you loosen your girdle. The superficiality of the masses also will tempt you to be satisfied with surface knowledge, to become an echo rather than a voice. No man should think so much, so hard, so highly as a Christian, because he has so wide a range of thought open to him. Paul pushed back the horizon of Judaism so far that Peter was alarmed. He became the Copernicus, the Newton, the Einstein of a new universe of angels, principalities, and powers, things present, things to come, height and depth in their relation to the incarnate Son of God." Isn't that amazing? I mean, here we are, the world is finding out about the universe. The world is finding out about the earth. The world is finding out about the depths of the sea, about the heights of the mountains, about the mystery of DNA. I mean, the world is venturing into all these things, but it hasn't even touched God. We have the privilege to touch God. We have the privilege to know these things. And in a sense, we love lassitude. We've become mentally lazy. We've become prayerfully lazy to say, "Oh God, like Solomon, give me wisdom. As he was given this position to reign over so many people, he says, oh God, please, how? I'm a child. And any man with any knowledge of how vast the universe and the God of the universe is feels like a little child and comes like a little child before God and says, oh God, give me wisdom that I may know these things. And this guy Swemmer goes further and he says, Paul's epistles, if they had no other use or purpose, would at least condemn forever all shallow-minded and narrow-vision Christianity. Think what those early Christians must have been to read and appreciate Ephesians and Romans on a hot Sunday morning, crowded in an upper room. Early Christianity did not follow cunningly devised fables. It did not minimize the facts of Revelation, escape mental difficulties. It did not linger in the shallows of deism, but plunged into the depths of the mysteries of the Trinity, the incarnation, the resurrection, the restoration of a universe, the solution of all its riddles and redemption. Oh, the depths and the riches. And John was a deep man. He was a sober man. He knew what he believed. He knew why he believed it. And there was a zeal within him. And he was able to look at the governing authorities, the Pharisees, the soldiers, the leadership. And he was able to look at him and give God to them in a sober, clear way. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we need? And guys, I'm the pastor of the church and I'm not there. But the question is, where are we going? The question is, where are we going? There should be a zeal within us, a fire within us that is not satisfied. We tasted the water and we need more. We've tasted of Jesus and we need more. How much do you esteem soberness of mind? Let me tell you, I have got no problem with people that drink wine. I mean, if they drink wine at a meal or something like that. But I want to tell you something. I spent years of my life drunk. And I spent years of my life high on cocaine, ecstasy, speed. And if there's one thing that I treasure in my Christian walk, is to be able to just think clear thoughts. I remember just babbling. I remember waking up in the morning and not knowing how my car had gotten there, or not remember several hours of the night. Remember, and then went blank, and then woke up. Woke up and just, anyway. Just bad. I treasure clear thinking. And we are not to be people who are moved in drunkenness by the waves of this world, but we are not allow anything to influence our brain, but to be clear thinkers. And John was that. He was able to discern exactly what the problem was. And you know what? Isn't that what we need when it comes to raising our children? I mean, sometimes we think it's supposed to happen magically. We need to be on our knees and pray. Isn't that what I need in pastoring a church? Isn't that what we need when people at our work ask us about a certain thing? Oh, how do I need to be forgiven? Or what about war? Or what shouldn't the Christian be able to give answers for those things? And the reality is, you know, prayer is that thing, like Jim Cimbala said, where he puts a table there and he's not saying, pray. Like a father, he's saying, pray. I've got everything that you need right here. And I've given you everything that you need right here. Pray, read, seek, knock, ask, and I will give you whatever you need. And it is amazing. I mean, I remember when I got married thinking, how in the world am I going to, I can barely lead my own life. How in the world am I going to lead a family? And then I became the pastor or a church. And I've been astonished how by asking the Lord for wisdom, how he's enabled me in particular circumstances with great wisdom. And then when I get proud, he shows me that it's not mine. He gave it. He takes it away. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, I need thee every hour. I need thee. And then he gives it. You're like, oh, Lord, you are just so wise. but to allow us to be taught by God and to be given wisdom by God, to be sober. Now, it's interesting to me that John the Baptist, there's another thing about him, had no miracles. This is really interesting to me because, wow, it's early. I started earlier? Maybe we'll finish early today. But it's interesting sometimes, isn't it, when you find yourself with people and in certain circles, and it's almost like if someone is not healing or raising the dead, or if they're not, making the sun to stand still or something like that, that they must not be Christian. Or they must not be effective for the kingdom of God. And it is amazing that Jesus says that the greatest in the Old Testament was not Elijah, was not Elisha, who had twice the portion of the spirit of Elijah, but he says it was John the Baptist, and there's not one miracle attributed to him. The Corinthian church, they saw a lot of miracles, didn't they? Is she okay? Oh, okay. I'll help you in a minute. The Corinthian church was full of miracles in a sense. Can you help me? She needs to come up a little bit. Sorry. She's falling down. You ready?
Yep.
You better?
Yes.
Good. The Corinthian church. You okay? The Corinthian church saw signs, saw wonders. And Paul says to them, you are richly blessed with all spiritual gifts. But morally, they were not there. This church had morally gone down the drain. And listen, just because we're not experiencing signs and wonders every single day of our life, you know, it doesn't mean that we're not walking with the Lord. And some people sort of give you that impression that unless you're seeing people raised from the dead or healed, then God is not moving. But listen, a lot of the things that are recorded in the Bible was when there was not that much going on. What was going on with Ruth's life and Naomi's life? Actually, you know, you could say that nothing really happened. She lost her sons, she lost her husband, and she moved back home quite discouraged. And it's not like miracles were happening left and right. Actually, no, Ruth just met a man, and it just happened to be a king's redeemer. And you know, the whole story is one of providence, and it's miraculous, but it's so natural, isn't it? And yet she's seen as, I mean, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible ever written. And you know what? If you find yourself that you're not seeing all these things, my question is not, are you seeing all these things? My question is, are you trusting God? Do you know Him? Do you wake up in the morning and says, oh, I love you, Jesus? That's my thing. That's what we need to look for. As a matter of fact, it is possible for people to show miracles, to do miracles, and to give you signs, and actually them not be from God. I'm not saying that signs mean that they're not from God. I'm saying it is possible for people to do great signs and them not be from God. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy 13, if you're interested to read it with me, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. So if someone comes and they do a sign or a wonder and it actually happens, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Isn't that powerful scripture? Moses is telling the people, if people come and do a sign and they say, well, now let's follow other gods, don't do it because the Lord is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God. And it is astonishing to me how maybe there's this miracle or this sign and people flock to miracles where in reality God is interested. Do you love Him? Do you trust Him in the midst of uncertainties? Or do you just follow the first guy that comes along and just seems sort of powerful Are you a personality follower or are you a Jesus follower? Isn't that interesting? Signs and wonders. And you know what? Having said that, we should pray that the Lord move among us. We should have the confidence to pray for people to be healed. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying just because it's not happening doesn't mean necessarily that something's wrong. John the Baptist was faithful in what he spoke. He was faithful in what he was. And the people that were listening to him were the ones that were responsible to react. Let me tell you, Abraham had no miracles. Lot had no miracles. Isaac had no miracles. Jeremiah had no miracles. Isaiah had no miracles. Ezra had no miracles. Nehemiah had no miracles. Zerubbabel had no miracles. Haggai, Malachi, and Noah, he built a boat. They had to be faithful. And Noah had 120 years where he was just building a boat. And people would have said, can you show us a sign? No, the sign is the boat. Can you show us a miracle? The miracle is the boat because it's never rained. And you know, and there's no sea. And this is the miracle, trust me. But you know, we need to walk with the Lord. You know, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord, who exercises loving kindness in all the earth. That needs to be the anchor of our life. That needs to be the strength of our life. He was a man of prayer as well. Luke 11:1. The disciples came up to Jesus and says, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Isn't that incredible? What a great epitaph to have over your grave that says, he taught people to pray. What a great thing. Because half the time, we find ourselves with people that are might be saying, you know, don't worry about prayer. How can God answer everyone's prayers all at once? Or we find people sort of saying, why pray? God's not listening. Or the devil says in our voice, why pray? Why would he care about my little insignificant problem? But I think if someone in a church, a pastor in a church, is worth his salt, it will not just be teaching the Bible, it would also be encouraging people to meet and spend time with the Lord of the Bible. Yesterday at home, I have a friend named Matt Cotman, and I just went on Facebook 3 days ago, I think it was. And so all of a sudden, I'm meeting people that I haven't talked to in a while, and Matt Cotman is on Facebook, and then he had a link to his website. He put a video on, and I watched it, and it was just amazing because he just sort of made a video up in the woods. And he's like, yeah, well, I'm here, and you know, this is what I do once a month. Once a month, my wife, Diana, as well, we take one day where we grab a packed lunch, and we just go away for the day somewhere alone just to spend time with the Lord. And he says, in pastoring, you know, it's very easy to just go through the routine and things like that. But at the end of the day, my responsibility is to be in touch with Jesus, to hear his voice, to let him steal my heart, to let him lead me to the future. And I just kind of thought, wow, that's really cool to have a video that just encourages people to go spend time with the Lord. Because in Jeremiah it says, a great thing has happened. A great sin has happened. My people have forgotten me days without number. And that someone would stand there in the gap and encourage people and say, hey, go spend time with him. Go pray to him. Isn't that wonderful? If two people haven't talked to one another in a long time and you say, man, come on, what's going on? Are you guys mad at each other? No. Well, go spend some time with him. Go and spend some time with her. Isn't that great? And then they come back and say, oh, I had a wonderful time. That's what happens with the Lord. And you know what? John the Baptist was a great man because he encouraged others to pray. You know, I want to just on the side, I want to encourage you. You guys know Gernot and those, the team was here from Germany. And they went out on the streets and they just simply kept saying to people, should we, can we pray for you? Can you write down your prayer request? We will pray for you. Or if you allow us, we will pray with you. What a great thing in our sharing of the gospel, not just to share facts, but to be able to grab people and pray with them. I've been really challenged since Gernot was here and since Julio was here this last couple of days. Just, yeah, give facts and share the gospel. Give a reason for the hope that is in us. But don't be afraid to, with confidence, say, why don't we pray together? Let's just pray about this. And with confidence, know that he is listening. And get them praying so that people will call on the name of the Lord. It says in history there was the great fall. But then it says, but then a day came when men began to call on the name of the Lord. And be encouraged to pray with people, pray for people. And then lastly, I'm going to close with this one, and we'll finish early today. Wow, this is, I think, the earliest we're ever going to finish. I mean, I could keep going, but I mean, it's just that I realized, when did I start? Quarter to 12? Oh, we got time. No, it must have been earlier. Okay. But he was also, John was a God-made man and not a man-made man. And I loved this. John grew up in the wilderness away from the schools of the time. We have no record whatsoever. I know some people say that he grew up in the Ascents there, in that camp by the Dead Sea, that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some people believe that he was raised there, but there's no evidence. It's just an assumption because it says the wilderness, and these guys were in the wilderness, so they just say they must have been together. But that's like saying that, you know, I was born in Mallorca, and I went to school in Palma. I mean, it's quite a large area, the wilderness of Israel, you know. And it doesn't mean that he was with them. I actually don't think so at all. But I can tell you this. I think the Bible omits who he was with on purpose because the Bible wants us to understand that he was made by God himself. David said in Psalm 119:99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He says, you know, people try to teach me, but you know what? I understand more than the very people that are trying to teach me because the book you gave teaches me. Because they are my meditation. Psalm 119, verse 100, the next one. It says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So in actually putting them into practice, understanding comes. Jesus says, if you want to know my teaching is from God, do it. Psalm 119, 102, a couple of verses. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. And the disciples also did not go to those schools. What did Peter do for a living? He was a fisherman. What did Matthew do for a living? He was a tax collector. John, how old were they? In their 20s, most likely. And they didn't go to Gamaliel school. They didn't go to any of these respectable seminaries of the day. And yet, in Acts 4:31, they said, and when they saw the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Notice it says uneducated and untrained. They were not uneducated and untrained. They just had not gone to their schools. They had gone to Jesus' school. And I tell you this, it is possible to go to seminary and go to Jesus' school. But it is possible to go to seminary and not go to Jesus' school. And we know that from the Apostle Paul. Paul went to all the seminaries and yet was without God. And it was on that road to Damascus that he was born again and he began to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he took 3 years where God had to make him into a God-made man instead of a man-made man. God taught men. And the ultimate benefit of a first... Let me read to you this thing from Hendricks. He's from Dallas Theological Seminary, so you see that I'm not against seminaries. he wrote in Living by the Book, a book that encourages personal firsthand knowledge of the Bible. It says, the ultimate benefit of firsthand Bible study is that you will fall in love with the author. You see, it's hard to fall in love by proxy. Sermons, books, commentaries, and so on. Those can be wonderful resources to spiritual growth, but they are all secondhand. If you want to know God directly, you need to encounter His Word directly. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine if I just have some, you know, just fall in love with Loretta through a mediator? Just go talk to Loretta for me. And then he comes back and tells me everything. Oh, I love Loretta. But it's not firsthand. The nice thing is to be firsthand knowledge. That is what makes a person God-made. Now, there's a danger that occurs because, you see, it is, you know, I want to tackle this tactfully, but it is dangerous to say that and sort of someone listening here all of a sudden take that as a license not to listen to pastors anymore or anybody for that matter, you know? Because you have verses like this. In 1 John 2:27, it says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And John is saying, you actually don't need anybody to teach you. You know what you believe, and you know what you believed it, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And Jesus said, when I depart, the Holy Spirit will come, and He will teach you, and He will guide you into the truth. But the temptation, you know, the Bible is obviously, is often, you just have to walk between two truths. They're both true, but we need to it needs to keep us in balance. And to, you know, there are people that are just completely gullible. They go to church and they just listen to anything that the person in the front says. And then there are people that don't go to church because they don't listen to anything that anybody else says because they believe that they have a direct connection with God. But you see, in the same way that we have an anointing from God that teaches us and we don't need anyone to teach us, Paul wrote, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So you see that I need to be able to learn on my own. I need to grab my Bible and spend time with Him by myself. But then He's given people that are teachers that stimulate my thinking, that open new worlds, and that allow me to confirm the things that I'm learning by myself with the Lord. And that is the Christian walk. You see, oftentimes people just come to church and they just say, okay, give me my 20-minute message and I'm out of here. And they don't touch a Bible for the rest of the week. That's not Christianity. The Christianity of the New Testament was people that had been filled with the Spirit of God, who had a hunger and thirst for God, who were learning, and a lot of them were not even educated, and they wanted to learn, they wanted to know, and then God gave people to teach them, and there was that beautiful balance of people learning on their own in their life, and then coming together to learn from people that God had gifted to stimulate them into further growth. And like I always say, coming to church should always be like, yeah, that's what I read. Or that's what I thought. Or wow, I had not seen it that way. Oh man, that's challenging. And it should be an education, a challenging, and it should be a combination, but you should not take one at the expense of the other. There's some people that just don't go to church. They just say, it's just me and God. That's not the body of God, not body of Christ. And be a God-made man. You know, Billy Graham started an evangelism school, seminary, and he had a director in that school that was quite amazing. Because, you know, there were people that walked like Billy Graham. They talked like Billy Graham. They held their Bibles like Billy Graham. They even had a southern accent like Billy Graham, and they were from Chicago. And the director of the school looked at the people, all the students at the beginning of the course, and him perceiving this, it takes us back to soberness, perceiving this, looked at the people and says, how many of you wish there was two of somebody else and none of yourself? And it is so challenging in our life that we see gifting or that we see knowledge and we try to be just like somebody else rather than being who God has created us to be. You know, I don't want to be all sentimental. There's not two snowflakes that are the same, and there's not two Christians that are the same. It's not like that. I'm talking about for real. There's nothing sadder than someone who is not content being who God has made them to be, and to allow themselves to be made into what God is making them to be. And we are individuals. We are not to be individualistic, but we are individuals. And God wants to make us into something, into a part of the body that the rest of the body cannot live without. And it's amazing how much time we spend trying to be somebody else. And I've seen people, it's so funny, I can tell you three ladies, I remember one talking about the other two, wanting to be just like the other two, and crying. And because I'm a pastor, I get to know all of them, you know. And I'm talking to the other one, and then the other one is looking at the other two, and she's crying that she's not like the other two. And then the third one was crying that she was not like the other two. And the whole time they're crying about wanting to be like the other one, when in reality, all three are wonderful Christian girls. And that happens to all of us. It's happened to me. You know, you see someone and you think, oh, wow, they're called of God. I want to be just like that. And you know what? It's almost like a fight within me. It's like there's a reluctance. I don't want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be what I see other people being. And the Lord challenges me, keeps challenging me. And thank God He doesn't let go and says to me, will you please just spend time with me and let me make you into what I want you to be. You will be the freest you will ever be when you're comfortable in your own skin. And you can say that John was comfortable in his own skin, huh? He didn't care. He wore camel suits, whatever, I don't know what to call it. He ate locusts. He lived in the wilderness. And it was those people that were living in the cities that were coming to him trying to hear something worth listening to. Why? Because he allowed God to make him into what he was said. He will be used greatly of me, God told Elizabeth. A messenger of God. So let's quit fighting. We looked at soberness. We looked at prayer. He taught others to pray. We looked at the fact he had no miracles. Isn't that encouraging? You know, I mean, it's just like, I prayed for I remember one person praying for their leg. They got healed. I prayed for a bunch of others. They didn't. I share the gospel with people. Sometimes they don't become Christians. Loretta became a Christian. But the reality is my encouragement doesn't come from that. My encouragement comes from the fact that I know the love and kindness of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to know him. Let's ask God to make us a little bit more like John in a good way. Those spiritual attributes that are equal with every Christian. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word.